I guess we come this morning to one of the most beautiful pictures in John's Gospel. Perhaps it's one of the most beautiful pictures in the entire Christian art gallery. This picture of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. We're to picture this, that the disciples, the 12, reclining on thin mats around a low table, that their feet radiating out, leaning on their sides. And Jesus gets up and he strips off his outer clothing. He's probably naked to the waist. Takes a towel, wraps it round himself. Takes the clothing of a menial slave. Takes a basin of water and begins to wash the grime and the dirt off the feet of his disciples before drying those feet with a towel. I hope you get the beauty of the picture. That you feel the beauty of this picture of a great man humbling himself for his followers. But I wonder if you get it. I wonder if you really get it. Sometimes it's possible to appreciate the beauty of a great work of art, but you don't quite get it. You still haven't got what the artist intends by what he's painted. And here, the artist is really Jesus. It's Jesus who has created this scene for us to see. But do you get what he's saying? Sometimes what is really needed to bring out what the artist has put into the picture is the right frame. You know, the wrong frame can just kill a painting, but the right frame just brings out the colours and just shows what the artist has placed there in the picture. And here it's the Apostle John who has framed the painting to bring it to life. And John has framed this picture very carefully indeed. So if the picture is there in verses 4 to 17, the frame is formed by verses 1 to 3 and then verses 18 to 30. So before we come to the picture, let's note what's in the frame. And the first thing that we see in the frame is the death of Jesus. Just look at verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast, and Jesus knew that the time had come, literally the hour had come, for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Now, the hour in John's Gospel, as we know, is the hour of his death. On previous occasions, Jesus had said things like, "My hour has not yet come." But now that it's the time of this Passover feast, Jesus knows that his hour has come. Jesus' death on the cross is imminent. He must die at Passover as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And his death is to be followed by a resurrection and ascension. And so his death is the first of a three-step return to the Father. He will die, he will rise, he will ascend, and through that process he is going back to the Father. And in John's Gospel, chapters 13 to chapter 19 cover the dramatic final 24 hours in the life of Jesus. They take us from 6 p.m. on the Thursday, when Jesus reclines at the table for this Passover meal with his disciples, through to 6 p.m. on the Friday, when Jesus is dead and buried. And so chapter 13 starts a new section of the gospel where we are counting down the hours to the cross. And so the foot washing has to be understood as prefiguring the cross. If you like, the foot washing is an acted parable of the cross. So the first thing in the frame is the death of Jesus. The second thing is the love of Jesus. Read on in verse 1. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. You could translate that, he now loved them to the end. He loved them to the end of his life, for it's by his death that he will show the full and the astonishing and the astounding extent of his love for those who belong to him. Those sinners, people like you and me that he has chosen out of this sinful, rebellious world to belong to him. He will show them the full extent of his love as he lays down his life for them, bearing the penalty for their sin and giving them eternal life through his death. And the love that Jesus will display on the cross is now foreshadowed as he lovingly washes his disciples' feet. And then the third thing that we see in the frame is the sovereignty of Jesus. Did you know, or did you notice rather, how John goes out of his way to highlight Jesus' knowledge of his betrayer, Judas, one of the 12 that Jesus had specifically chosen and designated as apostles? Judas, who will shortly go out and betray Jesus to the authorities. It's that act of betrayal that will lead to the arrest of Jesus and his trial and his suffering and his crucifixion. And John deliberately puts into the frame, around the foot washing, the knowledge that Jesus has of this betrayal. He brings the betrayal into verse 2. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. And then the whole of verses 18 to 30 is concerned with the fact that Jesus knows that he will be betrayed. And he knows the identity of the betrayer. Look at verse 18. I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Or verse 21, after he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. Then John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, leans back against Jesus in verse 25 and asks, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. There is this dark shadow in the frame, but it's also there in the picture itself, isn't it, in verse 11. For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said, not everyone was clean. And if we are alert readers of John's Gospel, we'll be reminded of what Jesus said to his disciples and what John told us back in chapter 6. Just flick back to that, to John chapter 6. Just look at what John has to say in verse 64 about the knowledge of Jesus way back at the time of the feeding of the 5,000. John 6:64, yet there are some of you who do not believe, says Jesus. Then John explains, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. Or verse 70, then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. The point is, not only that Jesus knew that Judas would in the end betray him, it is that he chose Judas. He selected Judas from all those following him. He selected Judas to be amongst the 12 in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. He who shares my bread, he who eats meals with me, he who has close fellowship with me, has lifted up his heel against me. In other words, Jesus is in total control. He is utterly sovereign, even over his own betrayal and death. You notice in chapter 13 that he even sends Judas on his way to betray him. So verse 27, so not verse 27, end of verse 27. What you are about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. And so Judas goes out. Even Judas is sent on his way by Jesus here. And the point is that no one, No one takes his life from him. He sovereignly lays down his life for his sheep. He is sovereign over Judas, the betrayer. He is sovereign over his choice of Judas. He is even sovereign over Satan, whose corruption of Judas's heart is used to accomplish the will of Jesus. So this foot washing, we're being shown by the frame, the foot washing is a sovereign act. And verse 3 underlines that. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. And the one that has all things in his power, the Father's placed all things into his hands, he chooses to wash his disciples' feet in the same way that he chooses to lay down his life on the cross. No human being compels him to do that. No satanic power forces him to it. No satanic scheming outwits him and traps him into the cross. No, we need to see the sovereign will of Jesus being played out here. And so as we look at the picture, we need to sense the loving sovereignty of Jesus that pervades the whole scene. That the foot washing is a sovereign act of love in which Jesus prefigures the cross. That's what the frame tells us. So what do we learn about the cross as we study the foot washing? Let's move in from the frame to the picture. And first of all, we learn that the cross was a sovereign display of power in weakness. Jesus knows, as Jesus is there at the table with his disciples about to do this, Jesus knows that reclining with him at the table is a man prompted by a devil, that great enemy of God, that great enemy of all that is good in the universe, prompted by the devil to betray him. That Judas and the devil are at this moment conspiring to see Jesus done to death in the most brutal of all possible ways. He knows this. And he knows that all things are under his power. That whatever he chooses to do is within his grasp. And at the very least, logic would tell us that he's going to expose Judas as a betrayer. That he's going to have his disciples deal with Judas. At a word, he could have escaped this betrayal. We might expect more. We might expect a display of divine power. We might expect a explosive confrontation with the devil. A devastating blast of divine wrath that destroys Judas. That just as David sent that stone hurtling through the air to destroy the giant with that powerful blow, why doesn't Jesus use this power to destroy his enemies? That's what normal human logic would tell us. But we're not dealing here with human logic, we're dealing here with God's wisdom. And so Jesus gets up, and he dresses as a servant, and he begins to wash his disciples' feet. We know from chapter 12 and verse 31 that Jesus knows that it is the time for judgment on this world and for the prince of this world, that is the devil, to be driven out. But he also knows that the devil will not be driven out by avoidance of the cross. The devil will not be driven out by escaping Judas's betrayal. The devil will not be driven out by a display of raw power, but by an act of self-giving love. And the paradox of the cross is this, that it looks like utter foolishness, and it looks like abject weakness. You know, far from seeing the beauty of the picture, we might be inclined to mock it. Look at this. Look at this ridiculous image. The Son of God with a towel around his waist washing feet. The disciples themselves are appalled, as they will be by the cross. But in fact, the cross is wisdom and it is power beyond measure. Yes, Jesus could have blasted Judas out of existence. But that would be like trying to save people from a burning house by destroying the house. It would never have released us from the grip of sin. It would never have turned the condemned into the forgiven. It would never have turned sinners into saints. It would never have turned rebels against God into loyal subjects. It would never have given spiritual life to those who were spiritually dead. It's the cross alone that does these things. And what John is saying to us is this. He's saying, do you want to see God's power in dealing with the world? Do you? Well, look to the cross. Here is Jesus with all power at his disposal, and he goes to the cross. Do you want to see God's wisdom? Well, look to the cross. Here is Jesus knowing exactly what is going on, and he goes to the cross. Do you want to see God's love? Well, look to the cross. Here is Jesus showing the full extent of his love as he goes to the cross. If there is an all-powerful, all-wise, all-loving God, wouldn't he want to do something about the mess in this world? Some even say that the existence of evil in this world proves that such a God doesn't exist. Because if he did exist, surely he would do something. Well, the answer is the cross. An all-powerful, all-wise, all-loving God would do something about the evil in this world, and he has. At the cross. You want him to come in force and blast the bad guys? Do you want that? Well, he will do it. He will do it. It's called the Day of Judgment, and it is coming. But how will that day help you if you are a rebel against his rule? It's the cross that you need. It's the cross where real power and real wisdom and real love are seen, because the power of the cross, the wisdom of the cross, is that it saves sinners, rebels like us, and turns us from being condemned into being forgiven, turns us from rebels against God's rule to loyal subjects, turns us from sinners into saints. All things are under his power, yes. But the most essential authority that Jesus has at this moment in John's gospel is the authority that he has as the good shepherd to lay down his life for his sheep, for us, that we might live. It is power to serve by dying. And so he takes the role of a servant to show us that we won't see divine power in the way that we expect to see it. We won't see divine power where we expect to see it. We will see it displayed in the weakness of the cross. So don't be blind, John is saying. Don't miss the sovereign power displayed in the weakness of Jesus on the cross and the foot washing it here in John 13 to help you see it. But why foot washing? Why foot washing? Of all the things that Jesus could have done here, why foot washing? Why does Jesus choose foot washing to teach about the cross? It's an act of humble service, yes, that points us to the cross. But there are many acts of humble service he could have done. Why foot washing? Well, precisely because it is washing. And so it teaches us that the cross was secondly a sovereign sacrifice that cleanses completely. This becomes clear to us during the interchange between Jesus and Peter. We can guess that all of the disciples were extremely embarrassed by what Jesus was doing, by Jesus performing this most menial of tasks. He was their teacher. They were his disciples. And it was totally inappropriate for the greater person to wash the feet of the lower person. They would have been happy to wash his feet. but they cannot conceive of him washing their feet. Most of them probably sat there in that, or lay there, reclined there, in that sort of embarrassed, stunned silence. But Peter, quite in character, objects. He says, "Are you going to wash my feet?" And in reply, Jesus makes it clear that he expects Peter to submit to the foot washing with the obedience that comes from trusting him, even if Peter doesn't yet understand. So verse 7, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but after this," literally after these things, "you will know." If not after the death and the resurrection of Jesus, certainly after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Peter will understand. But for now, Jesus' actions are as bewildering to Peter as the idea of a Messiah dying on the cross. He can't see beyond the trampling over social conventions. And so he says in verse 8, "No, you shall never wash my feet." Did you notice how uncompromising Jesus is in his reply? "Unless I wash you." "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Now, if only the foot washing was at stake, then Jesus would seem to be quite petty-minded and unreasonable here. "I command you, let me wash your feet. Be humble, or you're fired." But there's much more than the foot washing at stake. Because the foot washing is but a symbol of the cleansing that Jesus will achieve by his sovereign sacrifice on the cross. Jesus must die as the sacrifice that takes away sin and makes men clean. And unless Peter accepts for himself the cleansing that only Jesus can give through his death, then he can have no part with Jesus. A Jesus who doesn't die for our sin on the cross doesn't belong to us, and we don't belong to him, however much we might admire him. He can have no share in the life that Jesus has come to give unless Jesus washes him. And so Jesus is saying to Peter here, "Unless you allow me to wash you, to cleanse you from your sin, then you can have nothing to do with me." Unless a man or a woman or a child will allow Jesus to wash them clean of their sin, then they can have no part with Jesus. And so no access into eternal fellowship with God. Because the cleansing that Jesus accomplishes on the cross is essential. But maybe you're stuck at verse 8. You're there with Peter saying, "No, Jesus, you shall never wash me." Perhaps you don't believe in dirt. Yes, you believe in the dirt that you wash off your body in the shower, and you buy all sorts of cleaning products for your home, but you don't believe in that dirt which clings to our hearts and which contaminates our very inner being and corrupts all that we do. You don't believe in that dirt that blackens our record with God so that we stand justly condemned before him. Or maybe you do believe in dirt, but you're too proud to accept that you are dirty. Or you can't believe that dirt is really that serious, that it will exclude you from the presence of God. Or perhaps you think you can wash yourself. Or maybe you think there must be other ways to get clean. But Jesus says, unless you humble yourself, unless you admit that you are dirty with sin, and allow me to wash you clean, then you can have no part with me. And my death on the cross will be of no benefit to you. And so Jesus warns Peter, and he warns us. Well, on hearing the warning, Peter swings completely to the opposite extreme, doesn't he? So instead of saying, "You shall never wash my feet," now he's saying, "Well, wash my head and my hands as well." still doesn't get it. He still doesn't understand what the foot washing means. But he knows this. He knows that above all else, above all regard for social custom, above his bewilderment and his confusion at this moment, he does not want to be excluded by Jesus. Maybe you don't fully understand the cross. But you can get this. You don't want to be excluded by Jesus. You know you've got to be with him. And so you'll stick with him and you'll grow in your understanding of what he's done for you at the cross. This newfound but somewhat misplaced enthusiasm for being washed that Peter now displays allows Jesus to teach a slightly different point about this cleansing from sin. It's there in verses 10 and 11. Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." The illustration that he uses is that someone has gone to the baths, and they've had a bath, and they're all clean, completely clean, but then they have to walk home. And they have to walk home on those dusty Palestinian roads wearing open sandals. And so, of course, by the time they've got home, their feet are dirty and they need to wash their feet again. But there would be no need for them to wash their whole body again. And Jesus is saying that the same is true with cleansing from sin. That initial, fundamental cleansing which Jesus provides is a once and for all act which need never be repeated. A person who has been cleansed by his sovereign sacrifice is clean. Such a person is acceptable before God. "You are clean," he says to his disciples. No doubt walking through life, we will get our feet dirty. We'll have to have subsequent sins washed away. But that fundamental cleansing cannot and need not be repeated. It is an all-sufficient, complete cleansing that brings a person into an unbreakable fellowship with God. Within your experience, within my experience, there will be repeated contamination with sin as we walk through life. There'll be repeated need for repentance and for confession and for faith in the Lord Jesus and in the cleansing power of his blood. But that doesn't mean that we move from being clean to unclean with every sin. Some Christians live as though every time they sin, they have to become a Christian all over again. But you don't. It's a once and for all cleansing from sin as you trust in Jesus and receive what he's done for you on the cross. And then as you go through life and you keep on being contaminated by sin, well, repent and confess your sin and trust afresh. You don't keep jumping in and out of acceptability with God. You belong to him through Christ. Of course, there will be some, like Judas, whose allegiance to Jesus is a sham, a pretense. Such a person is not clean and never was. But the person who has truly come to Jesus in faith, even if their understanding is as weak as Peter's was, it is clean, once and for all. So if you are a Christian this morning, then rest secure in the sovereign sacrifice of Christ, which completely cleanses from sin. If you've truly humbled yourself before Jesus and you've accepted the message of the cross, you are clean and you are accepted by God. And if you've not yet done that, well, then that's what you need to do. To be clean, to be totally accepted by God, to be fit for heaven, to have a place for eternity, that's just a moment away for you. As you see what Jesus has done on the cross, and all you need to do is humble yourself before him, admit that you are dirty, and say, "Lord Jesus, make me clean. Thank you that you died for me on the cross." So the foot washing, it shows us sovereign power in the weakness of the cross. It shows us the sovereign sacrifice of the cross that cleanses completely. And thirdly, It shows us that the cross was a sovereign example for disciples to follow. Putting back on his outer garment, returning to his place at the table, Jesus asks in verse 12 if the disciples understand what Jesus has done. And he goes on to answer his own question. He says that his actions are set as an example for his disciples to follow. That now that they have seen the one that they call teacher and Lord, and rightly so, washing their feet, there is every reason why they should wash one another's feet, and no possible good reason for doing so. No messenger has the right to think that he is exempt from tasks which are cheerfully undertaken by the one who sends him. No slave has a right to judge any menial task beneath him when he's seen his master perform that task. So if we were to claim that foot washing is beneath us, then we would be claiming to be greater than Jesus. Now that the sovereign Lord has stooped to wash feet, there is no excuse for us. You should wash one another's feet. That's what Jesus says. So does that mean that foot washing should become a regular part of church meetings? We'll have baptisms, and well, that's going to be a great occasion, actually. It'll be useful, won't it? When all that water's there, we can have one person baptized, and then the rest of us can get our feet washed. Is that what Jesus means? Or is Jesus suggesting that you do this when you have people around your house? I think not. To take Jesus that literally would be to miss the point entirely. Foot washing was a regular part of the culture to which Jesus belonged, but it's not part of our culture. I think if you have guests around to your house and you say to them, now just please take off, you've taken your shoes off, which is wonderful, that would protect the carpet, but now just take your socks off because I want to wash your feet, it's going to be a cultural faux pas. Don't go there. That's not the point. The point about the foot washing was that it was a servant's task in that culture. That the cross was a sovereign act of loving service. That because of his love for his own, Jesus was prepared to become their servant. And we are to imitate him by being characterized by that same self-denying, self-effacing love. And we are to demonstrate that love by taking the servant's lowly position. And his sovereign example is to be followed in every sphere of life. So it's to be followed in the home, in your home, in my home. You know, relationships between husbands and wives and parents and children and brothers and sisters, they are to be marked by this servant-hearted love. How often family relationships are not marked by that, but marked by pride and selfishness? And it's sadly true, isn't it, that we treat our own family members in a way that we wouldn't dare to treat anybody else. And we presume upon their love and their goodwill. But that won't do for the follower of Jesus. When we're tempted to be selfish and full of pride in the home, then we are to remember Jesus kneeling at his disciples' feet, washing their feet. The follower of Christ is to demonstrate the servant love of Christ in the home. So how do you respond when somebody asks you to do some trivial or menial task in the home? Are you prepared to follow the example of Jesus? The sovereign example of Jesus is to be followed at work. Are you following this example at work? Or do you whinge and moan at the work that you're given to do? Do you obey with a resentful heart or with a servant heart? Do you consider certain tasks to be beneath you? That's not in my job description. Or have you learnt from the sovereign example of Jesus who was prepared to wash dirty feet? And this servant love of Christ is to be practiced in the church. This is a challenge to all those who exercise leadership responsibility in the church. Do you understand that church leadership is to be pronounced servanthood, not lordship? That Christian leadership is about exercising humility, not about wielding authority. That whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. But for all of us, we are to love one another with a love that finds expression in unselfishness. We are to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. We're not to be those who say, well, I'm not prepared to do that, find someone else. We are to consider others better than ourselves and be prepared to serve them and look to their interests and their welfare. And as we do so, what are we doing? No more than imitating our own Lord Jesus. The sovereign example of Christ is to be the thing that shapes all of our relationships in the church. So it needs to be practiced in the home, it needs to be practiced in the workplace, it needs to be practiced in the church, and finally it needs to be practiced in the world. Because the community that belongs to Jesus, the community that has been shaped by the cross, is not to be self-obsessed, always concerned with its own affairs. No, it is to be a missional community that is going out there into a lost and a needy world. For after his resurrection from the dead, Jesus says to his disciples, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. We are to be engaged in a mission that he has modeled for us. The mission is here, it's within view in chapter 13 and verse 20. He says, I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. As people receive us, as we go in the name of Christ, so they are receiving Christ, and as they receive Christ, they receive the Father. And as he took the role of a servant in achieving our salvation, so we are to take the role of servants in spreading the word of that salvation. And just as his mission was costly, so our mission will be costly. In the case of a missionary going to a foreign country, those costs are obvious, aren't they? The costs of renouncing home and family and economic security, amongst other costs. But all mission is costly. For all of us, evangelism means moving out of our comfort zones. Moving out of that place where we feel safe and we feel at ease, and it means taking risks for Christ. It means talking to colleagues at work about the gospel. It means knocking on the neighbor's door and getting to know them. It means talking to that friend about Jesus. And why? Because we want to serve them with the gospel. Because we know that they need to hear. Because they need their dirt washed away by what Jesus has done on the cross. And it would be much easier not to do these things. Much easier to be inward-looking and self-obsessed. But Jesus didn't save us by being inward-looking and self-obsessed. We need the servant love of Christ to overcome our natural reluctance. So home and workplace and church and world are all spheres in which we are to call to follow the sovereign example of Christ, that kneeling and washing his disciples' feet, he dramatizes what he has done in leaving heaven's glory to come and to die for us on the cross. The Son of God, dressed like a servant, washing our feet. A picture that shows us what the cross reveals. Sovereign power displayed in weakness. A picture that shows us what the cross accomplishes. A sovereign sacrifice that cleanses completely. And a picture that finally shows us what the cross teaches. A sovereign example for disciples to follow. And what does Jesus say? That the blessing belongs not merely to those who admire the picture, but those who do what the picture teaches. You'll be blessed if you do these things, and so will I.